Matthew chapter 21, and I'm going to read from verse 23 to the end of the chapter. We are in the last week of Jesus' career. He's 3 or 4 days away from being crucified, and so we find him in the temple arguing, disputing, having confrontation with the chief priests who are going to engineer his crucifixion. So we're at Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to read from 23 to 46, and then we're going to concentrate on those last two parables. Please give your attention to the Word of God. And when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyards comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. You know, as a congregation right now, I know that many of us are dealing with illness or uncertainty or struggle. And I looked at Matthew and I see here a tense passage and a whole chapter is of tense proclamation of judgment. And I wondered, should I just leave off Matthew for a while? I mean, I can just suspend the series and go jump somewhere else. Should I just leave off Matthew? But then I looked at it again, and I said, no, there is comfort in here. There's tension and warning, but there's also understanding and comfort. And here is the basic comfort here in this passage. No matter what you've done, if you repent and believe in Jesus, God accepts you, and you go into the kingdom of heaven. That is the basic comfort here, although there's more than that. God does marvelous things. He reverses the order of the world. And so let us read and be comforted. Jesus gave us hope as he answered their question and his. We have this in verses 28 to 32. Their question had been previously, by what authority are you doing the things you do, like driving all the money changers out of the temple that we said could be there? And he'd asked them a question. He said, well, John the Baptist, is he from heaven or from man? And they, ignoring the question of truth, just thought of advantage and said, well, we can't give either answer, so we'll say we don't know. And he, showing their bankruptcy, doesn't say, well, neither do I know. He says, neither will I tell you. Because he knew that they knew, and he knew. He says, well, I won't tell you. Not that I don't know, but I won't tell you, since you're so bankrupt as not to give us a judgment, being the priests, on whether John the Baptist is legit or not. But then he does answer the question. And he answers his question. He says, a man had two sons, and he sent his son into the vineyard. And this makes the man a regular Joe. He has a vineyard, so he's not poor, but it's his own kids who have to go work in it, so he's not really rich. It's a regular guy. This regular guy had a vineyard. He said to his first son, go work in the vineyard. And the son was rude. He said, I won't. But then he had a change of heart and he went. And he went to his second son and he said, go work in the vineyard. And the son was really polite to his face. He said, oh, I'll go, sir. But he didn't go. So who did the will of the father? This is not a very hard parable. Rudeness is bad, but lying is worse. So they said, well, obviously the first one did the will of the father. Why are you telling us this? And Jesus said, well, here's why. The most notorious sinners will go into the kingdom of heaven before you. Because they responded afterwards to John the Baptist. What he means is, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the people that you look down on, the ones who say to God's face initially, no, we won't go. They did go. Because afterwards, later in their lives, they responded to John the Baptist and they went to be baptized and they went to repent of their sins. They're the ones who say no at first, but went, in fact, later on to John. But you, chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, you're the ones who look like you're saying yes to God's face, but when he sends you an actual prophet to call for something, no, you won't go. And he says, then what's even worse is even when you saw them going, you didn't change your mind and follow. Which is to say, when they go into the kingdom of heaven before you, it's not clear whether you're going after or if you're not going at all. You afterwards did not go. He's answering his question. John is from heaven. John came to you in the way of righteousness. John prepared you for the Messiah. And that answers their question. By what authority, Jesus, do you do what you do? But he's saying, well, as God sent John, and John predicted a greater one to come right after him, and here I am the one sent of God. And you should look at what God does in your time. What's God done? He sent you, John, to prepare for me. Now, that means hope. At the most basic level, he's saying God is a living and active God. God does things in the world. God has authority in the world, and he uses it. And so there's hope for the world because God is alive. And there's hope for us as individuals. He says the tax collectors and prostitutes, again, for them, that just means the most awful, notorious sinners. They enter the kingdom of God. Now, they don't do it without a change. They have to go to John and be baptized. That is, they have to repent. But that's a simple thing. That's a doable thing. Repent and go to God and he receives you. That was true then, and that is true now. And so I was reading one of the greatest preachers ever, John Chrysostom, was preaching on this passage 1,600 years ago over in the Middle East, and he had some story about some notorious actress, you know, like a Madonna or Miley Cyrus figure of 400 A.D., who had completely changed her life, had been converted and gone into the convent and wouldn't see the guys anymore or anything. He says, look, she famously converted. Whoever she was. Her name's not in there. All right? But they all knew who she was because he doesn't have to name her. And it's true now. You know, you can just go through Christian history. Just a generation ago, we had a lawless president in the White House. A guy named Nixon. And of course, he needs guys to do what he wants. And so when he had really dirty stuff to do, he turned to Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson would do Nixon's dirty work. He went to jail for Watergate. But he found Jesus on the way into jail. And it was no false thing, because on the way out of jail, he's still talking about Jesus. And he sets up a ministry to prisoners. He says, we're not doing anything for prisoners. He sets up prison fellowship, which is where you get that insert from. That's a prison fellowship ministry. He's completely changed for the rest of his life, this hard-driving, intelligent man. He's completely focused his life on Jesus Christ and on explaining the truth of the gospel and on reaching out to prisoners and prison reform, and he spends the second half of his life completely changed. Or some of you have sung the hymn, Amazing Grace. Who wrote that? That was a guy named Newton, who had been a slave trader. You don't get much lower than that. This is 200 years ago, maybe 250. He was an Englishman. He'd be on the ships going to grab the Africans from West Africa, stuff them into the hold so tight that a third of them died, take them over to America or the Caribbean and sell them, and then go back and do it again. He's awful. But he becomes a believer. He's saved. His sins are forgiven. He lives a new life. When he says, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He wasn't just saying wretch to sound pious. He knew he'd been a wretch. And he knew he was saved. Or you go to the Apostle Paul, who tried to erase the work of God, tried to stamp out the Christian church while it's still a baby in the cradle. You might say that's the worst. He thought it was the worst. And yet God changed his heart and forgave him. No matter how evil you've been, no matter how evil you are, if you repent of your sins and follow Jesus Christ, God accepts you. And God is not like people. There are people who will never let you forget your sin. There are people who always say, yeah, but you're the one who did this. But God is not like that. God forgives, and when he forgives, it is forgiven. So he says, the prostitutes go into the kingdom before you. They're going right in. They are accepted. Jesus gave us hope as he answered their question in his. That's verse 28 to 32. And then he gave us understanding as he explained their past and their present. He did it by retelling that parable from Isaiah that we read. You remember Isaiah's parable? Okay, Isaiah's parable is from 700 years before. And Isaiah had said, my beloved had a vineyard. And that's God and Israel. My beloved had a vineyard. He picked a good spot. It was a fertile hill. He dug it. He cleared out the stones. He put a wall around it. He even built a tower in it. It was a first class. Normally you just have a hut. This one had a tower. Had a wine vat in it. It had everything it needed. He looked for grapes. It was only wild grapes. What can I do? He says. Why didn't it yield? I'll just destroy it because it's useless. And you can read Isaiah 5 and say, what is that about? And it tells you right in verse 7. It's about Israel. It says, the men of Judah are my pleasant planting. I looked for grapes, that is, I looked for worship and for justice and righteousness, and it gave me wild grapes, gave me idolatry and oppression. That's Isaiah's parable. And what happened? Well, God sent more prophets to them calling for repentance, but they would not repent. And so he destroyed the vineyard. He destroyed his temple, his holy city. He sent the people into exile. That was the past they all knew about. That was the past that came to pass 600 years before this. Now, Jesus retells the parable. And he says, a master of a house planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug the wine press. Again, he set up a tower, which again, is a first-class vineyard when it's got a tower. He leased it out to tenants, and he went away. Jesus here is going up the economic scale. His first parable is about a regular Joe who has to send his sons to the vineyard. All right? This is about a rich guy who can put out all this expense, even though he's not going to get any grapes back for 3 or 4 years. All right? He must be rich to be able to spend this much money up front when it takes a while before the vineyard pays off. Now, who in his audience would have been at that level? Well, maybe some of the chief priests would have had that kind of money. In fact, probably some of the chief priests had vineyards outside Jerusalem. Maybe some of the chief priests had trouble with their tenant farmers miles outside Jerusalem. So he goes up the economic scale here. Most people are not at this level, but some of his target audience of chief priests would be. He says, yep, they got it all built. And then he sent his servants back to the tenants. And the priests may have done the very thing. But these tenants beat one, killed the second, stoned the third. These are some violent tenants. But you know, renters who don't want to pay up can try to get violent with the landlord. That's a strategy to try to be able to squat on it. So the master sent other servants. But the tenants had some numbers. They drove them off also. Finally, he sent his son, saying, "Nabal, respect my son." Jesus signals a climax with a son. But Jesus said, the tenant said, "This is the heir. If we kill him, then we'll get it." And they threw him out and killed him. And then he says, "What will the master of the vineyard do?" And he must have told it really well, because they seem to have been drawn into the parable. He says, he's going to get the king, he's going to get an army, he's going to come in and put the wretches to a miserable death. Jesus says, exactly. That's exactly what he's going to do. Very good. Now, why am I telling you the parable? Well, as with Isaiah, God is the owner, and Israel is the vineyard, and not getting the fruit symbolizes wickedness instead of righteousness. But Jesus' parable has servants and tenants and a son. So what is he representing by this modification of Isaiah's parable? Well, Isaiah was one of the first prophets God sent to Israel to call for repentance. Jesus here comes later in history. And so he's saying, yeah, God was sending you servants, the prophets. The Old Testament calls the prophets God's servants. He sent you prophets. And you know how it ended up in exile, but now God in his mercy has brought you back. Where do things stand now? He's saying things haven't changed much. God sent you John the Baptist, and you killed him. He's saying you are the tenants. You're the people in charge of the vineyard. You, not all the people listening to him, but the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, the leadership, that's the tenants. They're in charge of the country. They're in charge of the vineyard. And he's saying, what you need to understand now is that we're coming to a climax. Now you're not dealing with a servant. Now you're dealing with a son. And that's a very bold thing to say when God is the Father. There's a reason Isaiah didn't talk this way. There's a reason Elijah didn't talk this way. But Jesus spoke this way. Now we come to the climax. Here comes the Son. And he says, what is going to happen? He says, well, these tenants are obviously reprobates. They stop at nothing. They will throw the Son out and kill him. And here he's switching from explaining the past. He explains the future. Where is this going? He says, well, what do you think is going to happen to me? He says, you're going to kill me. And he has an Old Testament echo here. Joseph was clearly chosen by God, and his 10 older brothers hated him for it. And there's that point where they say, here comes this dreamer, let's kill him and see what happens to his dreams. They don't. Here's Jesus. He said, it's going to be like that. Now, this doesn't sound comforting, but it was. This should comfort you. And here's why this should comfort you. All right, let me give you an illustration. Suppose a woman starts to throw up every morning, and she doesn't know why, and she gets anxious, and she says, do I have stomach cancer? What is wrong with me? I'm throwing up every morning. I have no idea. And then she finds out she's pregnant. Does this comfort her? Better than stomach cancer. At least I get a baby out of this. Now, she still feels horrible because she's still throwing up every morning. I've seen this. All right, but at least she knows. At least she has a concept of the reason for the suffering. That does give a certain bottom level of comfort in the middle of the morning sickness. Jesus' disciples, they all believed in him. And how horrible is it going to be for them to have him killed? And what kind of mental and spiritual anguish is that going to bring to them if they don't understand? If they're sitting there saying, was he not the Messiah? Were we fooled? Was he fooled? Was he fooling us? Or maybe he was the Messiah, but the priests killed him, and now is there any hope for Israel once you kill your Messiah? And they need to hold on to faith until they see him risen again. So Jesus is giving them this parable, giving all the people the parable. This is where we're going here. And it's going to be ugly, but if you understand this is the plan of God, that'll help a lot to get you through this. At least, Jesus says, actually the priests say, at least the owner is going to come and take vengeance. Already in the parable, you at least are assured that God will take vengeance on these tenants. But even in this violent parable, and it is a violent parable, by the way, even in this violent parable, there's already comfort, and he gives us more in what follows. Look at God's love. The owner does everything for the vineyard, and likewise, God has done everything for Israel. See his wisdom and his love for his people. And you can reapply this to God and the world. God has done everything for humanity. He has placed us on this earth. There are scientific cases for God's existence based on the various physical constants that there are. And people say, you know what? The physicists figure things out. If that constant, the ratio of this force to that force and so on, if that was just a little bit off, life would be impossible. If the earth was a little bit farther away from the sun, it'd be too cold for us. If it was a little bit closer, it'd be too hot. Everything seems to be calibrated just so that we can live. And you can just forget the highfalutin physics. Just say, look around us. God has given us what we need for life. He even makes it fun. We have to eat. But praise God, that can be fun to eat. Yes, we have to have children. That can be fun. All kinds of things God has made, not just okay for us, but fun for us. But more, Jesus says, look at the series of servants that he sent and what that means about his patience. God speaks, he calls, he woos. It's all in the Bible, his grace and his love and his patience. And he says, look at the climax. He sent his only son. What more can God do? And this is to give us comfort. When things go ill, and we don't know why, we do know that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. We do know that God shows his love in that. We do know that God is for us. And so God calls us to respect his son. And when you do, no matter what you've done, you are forgiven. And thirdly, Jesus gave us comfort as he predicted his victory. If you look at it and read it closely, you might think verse 43 ought to come right after verse 41. All right, Jesus says, what will he do to those tenants? They say, he'll put those wretches to a miserable end. All right, the next logical statement is for Jesus to say, right, and you are the miserable wretches. All right, which is verse 43. But in first, you get verse 42. Why does he say that first? Well, he's quoting the Old Testament, verse 42. He quotes Psalm 118. And he quotes it to prove that what he is saying is correct, that this is God's plan, that he's not just making it up. He's saying, look at what God already said. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Something rejected by the people in charge, the builders, will become central to the whole building. And what would that be? Well, he's giving us hope. It's just too sad to leave the son dead, is how the parable ends. So he instantly comes in, not just with Old Testament proof that he's on the right track of where this is going. He also comes in rapidly to say, by the way, that's not actually the end of my story. The end of that story ends with a dead son. But my story will end a little differently. But it's hard to believe a resurrection. So he brings in the Old Testament to give it weight. He says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Something the leaders rejected becomes central to the building. How did it happen? It was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Unbelievable. Something that you gape at. Something like a resurrection would fit. And by the way, in Hebrew and Aramaic, stone and sun sound kind of similar, not that far off in English. All right, so stone and sun have a certain rhyming closeness to how they sound. And Jesus here is using Psalm 118, the same psalm people were using when he entered Jerusalem. When they sing, "Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord," that also is from Psalm 118. It was the last psalm the pilgrims would sing as they came into the city. It's in their minds. He's saying, in the history of God, those enigmatic words that you were just singing, find their meaning in me. And so with this addition to the end of the story, with this proving his point from the Old Testament, then he gets to the sentence. He says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Because as you said, no owner will put up with tenants who kill his servants and his son. He says, likewise, God will not put up with you. You won't run the vineyard anymore. It will be given to others. It's an echo of the prophet Samuel, the king Saul. God has torn the kingdom from you and will give it to your neighbor. And he says, given to a people producing its fruits. And that's a little striking. He doesn't just say we'll get new tenants. He says it'll be a new people. But it's not like Isaiah where the vineyard's destroyed. You still have a vineyard. So what is this? He's signaling that the people of God, the church, is going to be both Jews and Gentiles. There's still some vineyard there. There's still Jews who believe in Jesus. And then there's going to be given to a people. It's not just new rulers. There's new people. There's Gentiles coming in to the church. It doesn't say nations. That would be all the Gentiles. That would be away from the Jews. He says a nation, a new people, Jew and Gentile together. Lots of Gentiles, because there are lots of Gentiles. But he says it's not a replacement of Israel. There's too much continuity. It's the same vineyard. Israel will be reconstituted. The people of God will become the people of the Messiah. Now, they might have said, that can't be. This is God's temple. We are the descendants of the priests. So he confirmed his words further in verse 44 with more echoes of the scripture. He says, the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And that's a riff on Isaiah 8:14. We didn't have enough time to do all these Old Testament readings. But in Isaiah 8, it's a time of judgment on Israel. And God says, I will be a rock of refuge to those who believe in me. But to those who don't believe in me, I will be a rock they stumble over and fall on. And Jesus is saying, that's me. That's me. I will be the stone that many trip over. And then he changes the image a little bit. He says, when this stone falls on anyone, it'll crush him. So now he's riffing on Daniel 2. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about this magnificent statue made up of different metals, and then a stone is cut out, but not with human hands, and it crushes the statue, and it's all blown away, and the stone grows to fill the earth. And that's interpreted in Daniel as different kingdoms, and then being smashed by the Messiah's kingdom. And Jesus is saying, that's what's going on. I am the Messiah setting up the Messiah's kingdom. Now, where's the comfort in this passage that's just full of judgment on these chief priests and scribes? Well, first, I suggest you don't identify with the chief priests too much. But if you're inclined to, just do what they did do. Repent. Repent if you identify with them. There's comfort here. Although many will reject God, he's saying God is going to win. His Messiah will win. His Messiah won't even stay dead. He will rise again. The thing that God does is marvelous in our eyes. And he says he will give the kingdom, which includes heaven and eternal life, to the people that produce the fruits. We see here Jesus knows very well about the evil in the world. He gives voice to it before it happens. Then he undergoes it himself. But where is it all going? Is the history of the world just from bad to worse? Is it simply sound and fury signifying nothing? He says here, no, there's a thread and a purpose and a reason. There's a kingdom of God, and God will give it to those who respect his son. So let's apply these two parables to ourselves. There's two groups of people in these parables. There's the one son and the other son. There's the wicked tenants, and there's those who will receive the vineyard. That is, there's those who reject God's purpose and those who respond to it. And the hope is that be you ever so wicked, so embarrassing, so gross, so malevolent, as we all have sinned, we're not that different The chief priests are not that different from the prostitutes. And so to each one of us, God comes, and to each one of us, no matter the background, no matter how clean or unclean we think our background is, God calls us to repent. He comes to each one of us through His Son. And that's the question for you. Not, did you sin and sin badly? We all sin pretty badly. The question is, did you accept the solution God sent you? What did you do about the Son? Did you believe Him? Did you respect Him? If you respect the Son, Jesus Christ, then all the comfort of the passage is for you. You know that whoever you were, you will go into the kingdom of God. Indeed, you might say the more radical the change, perhaps you will go in before others. The kingdom is for you if you marvel at the cornerstone. Thanks to God, history has meaning, both the world's history and your history. Thanks to God, there is victory for those who are in Christ Jesus. My father knew a flamboyant Greek Christian in Cyprus. Whenever the conversation would lag with any group of people, he had his way to kick up a discussion. He would say, life is a struggle, but in Jesus there is victory. And always there'd be some kind of discussion. Well, that is the comfort for you today. Life is a struggle, but in Christ there is victory. Let us join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would truly respond to You. Not on the surface only, like the son who said, I go, sir. But truly on the inside, like the son who went to the vineyard. And so help us, Lord, no matter what we said before, to truly respond to You now and in the future. Help us, Lord, to go into Your vineyard. And while we are there, Lord, help us to produce fruit and to bring it to You. Help us to produce fruit and respond to You and to Your servants and to Your Son, gladly bringing You, honoring You with our lives and with our responses to Your word to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.